This is tape number RH242 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Now, one of the key verses that I think you need to know is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4, 5, and 9. It's actually three verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4, 5, and 9. You, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light. You are children of the day. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at that phrase. It might be good to look at it in your Bible. I think this settles a lot of questions about the book of Revelation. One, his coming will not be to the church as a thief. I hear it taught all the time that it's going to be a thief. When I was a little boy, they used to teach me, don't go to the movie theater because Jesus won't come in the movie theater for you. Well, Jesus isn't going to come into the bathroom for us either. He isn't coming anywhere for us. In the sense of his feet touching this earth, it's not going to happen. We are not in darkness. That day will not overtake believers as a thief. Now remember that day is speaking of a period of time. Though none of us know the exact day in the 24-hour period in which Jesus is coming, all of us, by the Spirit, can know that day in general. We are not to be in darkness, but to be in light. Now, if that's true, friend, then God wants you to know what the book of Revelation teaches. That's his word. You're in light. You're children of the day. God wants you to know these events. Secondly, look at this phrase. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Why do you think he says that? If it's not to assure you that the judgment of God upon the world will not be the experience of the church. The church will experience tribulation. Jesus said, in this day, in this earth, you will have tribulation, etc., etc. And if you're my followers, you will have it. And the servant is not greater than his master, and so on and so on. But you've not been appointed unto wrath. That's not God's intention for you. Secondly, or thirdly, you have been appointed to obtain salvation. Now, salvation never is a word in the Bible that expresses one experience. Salvation isn't what happens the first time you come to the altar and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Salvation is a word that means deliverance. And as I've told you until I'm blue in the face, and I know it still isn't getting through to some folk, salvation is always referred to as a past, present, and future experience. I am justified, meaning my sins are canceled, but I am being sanctified, meaning I'm getting victory over the power of sin in my life on a daily basis, and one day I will be glorified. That's the future of salvation. So you see, God has appointed me unto this total deliverance. Now, I want you to have another verse before we go any further in this study, and it's Jeremiah 29:11. And I want this verse to be to you what it has been to me since the first day I understood it. And these are the words of God. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Now, notice to this next phrase. That I may give unto you an expected end. God has for the believer a plan. A believer's life is not haphazard. It's on target. It's on schedule. Because of our sin and carnality, we may make some off-the-track sojourns, some stops occasionally that weren't scheduled. But God says, I know what my thoughts are towards you. They're good and not evil. They're thoughts of peace, and I have an expected end in mind for you. And the book of Revelation, if it is anything else, is an effort to teach us what that expected end is all about. What God's provision for the believer is. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the very word apocalypsis For the book of Revelation begins with that word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word is apa, that's a Greek prefix, kalupsis, which is the main word. It's actually kalupsis, C-A-L-U-P-I-P-S-I-S. Now, what does this word mean? Kalupsis means a hiding, a veil. A lot of other adjectives we could use. Apo, this little prefix in the Greek means away from or to take away. So what the first verse of the book of Revelation says that is so incredible is, this is a book in which the veil is being taken away. It is an unveiling. Now, second point, an unveiling of what? So many people talk about the book of Revelations, plural. That's incorrect. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Now just look at that a moment. Let's don't be theological or uptight. Let's just look at it. What is apocalypsis? That's the word, revelation. What is? The apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave him to show unto his servants. The unveiling, the taking away of the veil concerning Jesus. That's what it says. The taking of the away the veil concerning Jesus, which God gave to him that he might give to his servants. So what's the subject of this book? Prophecy? Not really. Pre-tribulation and premillennial? Not essentially. Persecution and tribulation? Not in the main. What's the subject? Jesus Christ. And it's a view of Jesus Christ that you've never been given anywhere in the Bible. It's not a Solomon's head of Christ. It is not the crucified Christ. It is not the ascended Christ. It is the resurrection or the resurrected Christ in the presence of his glory. And that's a view that you've never been given anywhere else in the Bible. And once that view is understood, it does something that that will never allow you to be the same. Now, I'll tell you that the word apocalypsis or unveiling is used 18 times in the New Testament. What does this say about revelation or about unveiling? It says it must begin with God. Isn't that what it says? It says God gave it to Christ that he gives it to his servants. Where does revelation begin? By cleverness? It begins with God. And it comes to us through earnest seeking and reverent waiting. And if you think, if you've joined this class on Thursday or on Tuesday nights, hoping that Rick Howard is going to give you all the answers and you're going to go out as scholars in the book of Revelation, let me tell you that that unveiling only comes to you through reverential waiting upon God and through earnest seeking for spiritual truth. I can give you discussions in this book that will open your mind and let you think upon things. But that truth, that unveiling, will only come to your own heart as the Holy Spirit applies it personally to you. Now, what is being said then is that there is in this book a manifestation of that which was hidden from human view. The return of the Lord, the judicial ministrations which will make an end of iniquity, all the meritorious honor and sovereignty which God has in the world. These are things that we're going to be looking at. Do you see that by reading the newspaper? Absolutely not. It's hidden from the viewpoint of man. What we're going to be doing in the book of Revelation is climbing a staircase that very few people in this world climb and pulling back the curtain and seeing another whole world that is in existence. It's the world of eternal spiritual truth. And that world is hidden to our world. Our world thinks the important event is the Ford Carter debate tomorrow night. Some of us are hoping someone will pull a plug again. Some of us think our world says, this is where it's at. And then you climb up the ladder and you pull back the curtains and you take a little peek and you say, that's not where it's at all. That's where it's at. That's where it's happening, you see. Now, the Christian lives in that kind of dichotomy because you can't stay on the ladder all the time. So you come off the ladder and you're back down here. This is where it's at. But thank God you had the privilege to get back on the ladder and open the curtain just for another glimpse and say, oh no, thank God that's not where it's at. That's where it's at. And you get just enough inspiration to go on for another few days. That's the Christian's experience in this era. And that's what helps us keep our balance, doesn't it? We keep our balance by keeping in mind what's going on up there, not just what's going on down here. May I give you some verses I'd like you to look up and read concerning the coming? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8. And 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 13. Now these all have to do with the concept of apocalypse or unveiling, and they refer to the coming of the Lord as being that experience. Now you have in your notes a little triangle of revelation. Now I'm going to give you the words to put in those little triangle boxes. The bottom revelation that God has given us is what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the books of the law. They are the foundation of revelation. The Pentateuch, that's P-E-N-T-A-T-E-U-C-H. Penta meaning five. Pentateuch, five books is what it says. And just like David had five smooth stones to get Goliath, these are the five smooth stones that are the basis and foundation. The second little group, the second little division in that triangle, is the covenant history books. We call these the historical books, those of you who took the historical books with us. There are 12 of them, and they are the covenant history, showing how God is related to his covenant people. The third division is the Psalms and poetic books. The theological name for that is wisdom literature. And then the Old Testament prophets and scribes. And then moving into the New Testament, the next little division is the Gospels. And the next is the book of Acts. And the next is the epistles. And that brings us to the crowning peak, which is the book of Revelation. Now, if you will just look at that a moment, you will see why Satan's greatest attacks have always been against two books, Genesis and Revelation. Genesis, which says God began it in this way. God purposed it to be this way. This is the account of man's sin. And Revelation, which says, this is the way it's going to end up. And so you can well see that the attack of the enemy would certainly be in this manner against these two books for having destroyed the account of its beginnings or having destroyed the faith in its ending. You are left in a vacuum without understanding where you came from or where you're going to, whereas the Bible seals it in between those two. I believe with all my heart God meant Genesis to be the first book and God meant Revelation to be the last. I don't think it was just some scholarship on the part of men. It is like two bookends that hold together the message and revelation of the Lord. Now, having said that, let me say the next thing. The book of Revelation is basically an Old Testament book. Now, that's going to shatter some of your moment because you know that it was written in the era of the New Testament and it's in your book called the New Testament. But let me tell you this. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, all right? 404 verses. 265 of those 404 verses have lines in them which embrace 550 Old Testament references. All right? 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 265 of those 404 verses contain Old Testament references. And the total of Old Testament references is 550. There are more Old Testament references than there are verses in the book of Revelation, of course, which means that some one verse will have half a dozen Old Testament references. Now, I want you to have those statistics, not because, you know, it's kind of clever to know how many verses there are in Revelation, but that immediately says something to you. It says no man can understand the book of Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. You can't read the book of Revelation without having the Old Testament open. In fact, let me tell you this and make it very clear and very open to you. There will not be a single time in the book of Revelation, whether it's a sign or a symbol or an event, that will not clearly be understood somewhere else in the Bible. And when you have that in mind, then the study of the book of Revelation becomes exciting. It becomes like a crossword puzzle because you see something you don't understand and immediately you race for your concordance and you say, did this occur somewhere else in the Bible? Was this symbol used somewhere else? Was that description used somewhere else? Was that name for God used somewhere else? Was that activity described somewhere else? And you see, you can very readily see that if there are 550 Old Testament references, then it's like the study of a key. How many times have I told you that the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained? And the Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. But the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And when I hear believers saying, well, I never read the Old Testament, I don't understand it, I want to say, my friend, you don't understand the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old. Now, I'll guarantee you, it takes digging in the Old Testament. You got to look for some answers. But what I'm telling you is that the two are interwoven by the Holy Spirit in one divine revelation. You know, this book of the Bible, these 66 books, were written over a period of 1,400 years. Do you know there were 44 different authors? 44 different men who were inspired in these some 66 books of the Bible, 1,400 years, and yet they have such a similarity you can run them through the computer and the computer says, same author, same source, 44 different men. Do you know how much 1,400 years is? We're boasting about our country being 200 years old. Imagine, 200 years. That's a spring chicken in history. Well, that's nothing. 1400 years from the first writer to the last writer, John. 1400 years. 44 different men, and yet one spirit that so controlled them that there's one flow of history, one flow of revelation from beginning to end. That is so exciting. And I, again, have trouble understanding folk who won't get in it enough to see that true. There are 13 references in Genesis in the book of Revelation. 13 Genesis references. 27 Exodus references. There are 79 Isaiah references. You can believe that. And there are 53 Daniel references in the book of Revelation. Okay? 13 Genesis, 27 Exodus, 79 Isaiah, 53 in Daniel. Now I'm going to give you some other just general introductory words. You can write this down because it will help you in a general sense. This is kind of an introduction now as we're laying groundwork to this study. Another word or group of words that appear over and over in this book, and I think it's exciting as you learn about them, and that is authority words. This book is filled with authority words. The word throne is used 44 times in this book. And almost nowhere else in the whole New Testament does the word throne appear. But 44 times in this book, you talk about throne. What does that say to you? It's a book about power. It's a book that's coming from where the action is. The word king and kingdom and rule is used 37 times. 37 times it talks about kings and kingdoms and rule. And the word authority itself appears 40 times, the word power or authority.
How many times?
40 times. Now what does that tell you? If the word throne appears 44 times, the word power or authority refers 40 times, and 37 times it talks about kings and kingdom, you're talking about a tremendous sense of authority and power. And you're talking about a book that's coming from the center of knowledge and the center of the power to make its prophecies true. Another thing about the book of Revelation is interesting because so many people say, oh, I can't understand the book of Revelation. It's interesting that 150 times in the book of Revelation there are words that are translated either to see, to perceive, or to understand. 150 times! 150 times in this book, it uses words that talk about seeing, perceiving, understanding. And yet people say, it's such a dark book, I can't understand it. Even men like Luther said that. The word to write appears 60 times. You know, some people say, well, I'm not sure this word is really prophecy, even though the word prophecy itself appears 6 times and the command of God to write appears almost 60 times in one form or another in the book. The word 7, the number 7, the whole book is about 7. There are 4 perfect sets of 7 in the book. 7 messages to 7 churches. There are 7 seals on the book. There are 7 trumpets and 7 vials. And almost 2/3 of the book is contained in those series of 7. And 1/2 of 7 is an important number in this book because 1/2 of 7 throughout the Bible means tribulation. 1/2 of 7 is always in the Old Testament a symbol of tribulation. 10 is used symbolically because 10 always represents absolute divine perfection. Do you remember that the Holy of Holies was what? A perfect cube of 10 cubits. A perfect cube of absolute perfection. That was the dwelling place of God. 12 is a number of kingdoms or the kingdom of God, and it's used very frequently in this book. Now, I've only gone over that. That's kind of casting out some little, simple, exciting things. But what it does is, as you see the use of words, it begins to tell you what the overall emphasis is. Power, kingdom, rulership, sovereignty. the ability to see, take away the veil, show the truth as it is, help people to see what's really happening and not to get caught up in the things that are essentially unimportant in reference to divine time and divine provision. All right? Any questions on those before we move on? We're making good progress tonight. Yes. 3.5 is always a symbol of tribulation. It's a half of 7, the opposite of perfection. Someone else? Yes. 7 messages to 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials. Okay? Yes. U-M-A. And that one word can mean wind, spirit, or breath. So that when you're talking about breathing or breath, you have to use the same word that you use for spirit. And of course, when the King James translated with the word ghost, that is the era, the time of thinking, spirit and ghost were speaking about the same thing. But it's the same word. If you were reading it in the language that God gave it to us in or inspired its original writing, it's exactly the same word. It's pneuma, whether it's spirit or ghost. Certainly, though, it is God's intention for every believer. Of course, every believer has the Holy Spirit. If he's born again, he receives the Spirit when he's saved. But it is God's intention for every believer to walk in the Spirit and to be controlled by the Spirit. We had an interesting time on this Wednesday night. And I can tell from the comments I got from many of you that it would be really an important time to just set time aside again and let's answer some questions. Because there's obviously, even some of us who have entered experientially into ministry in the Holy Spirit, really lack an understanding of it to be able to translate it to other people. And that's why the Lord would have us to know what we're talking about. We speak about the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on. I'm going on without a break here because we started late and I still would like to end at 9. And did anybody make coffee tonight? There is coffee out there. Let's do it this way. Let's take a 2 or 3 minute break, just long enough for you to get out there and fight each other to get a cup of coffee, and then let's come right back, all right? Question for us to ask, didn't Jesus know? Why is the Father revealing to Jesus some things to give to his church? Mark 13, verse 32 says, concerning future events that concern him, that the Son does not know, neither the Son, the Word says, knoweth the hour.
What's that, Mark?
Mark 13, 32. Right. Why does verse 1 say that God gave this information to Jesus to show to his servants? In his humanity and taking upon himself the form of man, Jesus Christ purposely limited and emptied himself. Now, the teachings of that emptying, or kenosis as it's known, differ among many teachers. But without question, there was a limitation in this, so that Jesus said himself, for example, John 17, 16, he said, my teaching isn't mine, it's him that sent me. John 8, 28, he said, I don't do anything of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, so I speak. John 12, 49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment which I should say and what I should speak. Now, those are the words of Jesus. You cannot come to grips with that without understanding that there was an association with humanity in the life of Jesus in order to redeem. And remember, he could not redeem us unless he became a kinsman. I get upset when I hear people talking about God pardoning us. God could not pardon sin. And the key phrase in Romans, which I talked to you about Wednesday night, is so important, those of you who are here. The Bible says that God must be just and the justifier of them that believe on Jesus. In other words, he must remain true to his own essential holiness and his character. Though it were in his power to just say, I forgive you your sins, it would have been against the essential nature of the character of the holiness of God. The sins had to be paid for. And the Son came and became flesh, became human. And there were limitations in that. He came as a slave. He came to do the will of the Father. And when God says we're to be conformed to his image, that's what the Father's talking about. We're to be conformed to that same image of servanthood, of conformity to the will of God. Now, the next phrase is interesting as well. He is to show it to his servants.
Please turn your tape over at this point for the remainder of the message. Side 2 starts here.
Now, the next phrase is interesting as well. He is to show it to his servants. That is exactly what he called himself. Isn't it interesting that the very word used here, doulos, is the word used in Philippians 2 when it says Jesus, having been in the form of God, thinking it robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself, took upon himself, emptied himself, and took upon himself the form of a doulos. Here now, he is teaching his douloses, if I can use that frame. That's not the Greek. His douloi, his servants, plural. Now, the next thing that I want you to notice here is very important. He is showing to his servants, things which must quickly come to pass. Now I want you to notice the word must. History, my friend, is not haphazard. God has begun something that he's going to end. One of my favorite verses is 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 12, in which God says, when I begin, I'll also make an ending. When God begins, he will also make an ending. Now, the phrase that confuses most people is the next phrase. Jesus was to show his servants things which must quickly come to pass. That's the King James. Or shortly. Shortly come to pass. Now, this is the verse that is used by many to say that these events had to do with things which were going to happen immediately to the church of that day. But let me tell you what it really says. It is an interesting phrase in the original Greek. It is the word entoxe, and this is the translation, must shortly come to pass. And it does not mean happening as to proximity to the writing, meaning this is going to happen shortly in reference to when God is speaking. But it says they will happen with rapid motion once they begin, you see. What the Holy Spirit is saying is, this revelation will be concerning events that will untangle quickly once they've started. Now, we know the whole book is basically about 7 years, you see. So that what is being said is that once the first one of these events happen, then you know how rapidly they will be consummated. They will quickly come to pass. There will be a rapidity of execution once they have begun. Now, God, or Jesus, sending this,
Jesus the Son, sending this to the servants, says he sent it and signified it by his angel. Now here's the next big lesson for you scholars of Revelation to learn. Angel is a word that will cause us a great deal of consternation in this study. Because it is the Greek word angelos, and it does not always mean angel, it always means messenger. Now, sometimes it's a literal angel. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's a human being. The angels of the church, for example. Or the angel, John himself, is referred to in that phrase a couple times. But here's the point. If you will always translate it messenger, you'll always be safe. Because whoever it is, whether it's the Lord Jesus, or whether it's an angel, or whether it's a human being, it is always someone who has a message. And that's the key understanding of this word. Jesus sent it by an angel, by a messenger, to his servant John. Now, one other word. Notice that he sent it and he signified it. Now that word is sometimes translated signified. It is not signified. Do you all have signified in your Bibles? What does it say? Signified in your Bible, huh? Communicated. Well, let me tell you that the word means he made it known by signs and symbols. He put his own peculiar stamp upon it. When you love someone, you recognize their writing, and sometimes not even their writing. You just recognize little symbols, little drawings that they do. And you identify immediately who it is because you love that person, you know that person, and you recognize it's, you know who it's from because of those little signs that go along with it. For example, some people always loop their letters in a certain way, and there's a whole handwriting analysis that comes out of this, which I think is rather dangerous and really not necessarily as accurate as it's purported to be. Although I think in some degrees it has something to offer in terms of character analysis. But some people do their L's a certain way. Some people sign their R's. In fact, I had an interesting experience the other day because I lost a master charge card, the church master charge card, several months ago. And of course, because this church is a pretty large investment, I was on the phone within 20 minutes after I knew it was gone. June was on the phone, telling them that it was gone, notifying them of the loss. The other day I went into a car wash and I didn't have that church master charge. We were issued a new one, of course, and the other one was canceled. And I used my own card, but of course the same name is on it. And he said, would you come in here a minute? And he had a row of these, of whoever had stolen this card had used the church master charge and signed my name to a whole series of purchases in this particular place. But it was not hard at all since I had just signed the card. I said, well, obviously that's not me. I said, hold it up. And he held my signature. Now, I am not known as a person who writes beautifully. One of the ladies today at the Omega School said, what is that word? I said, lady, you're not supposed to read that. That's just for my nervous energy. You're supposed to listen to what I say. But anyway, all you had to do was plop my signature beside those signatures that were being used. And even though that person had made every kind of a clever way he could, in fact, the three times he had signed the particular bills, he had tried to sign each time differently, hoping, I guess, that it would be something like what Rick Howard would look like. But you flop my signature beside it, it was not Rick Howard. The guy, though he'd like to have gotten his $27 worth of purchases back, obviously said, of course, that's not your signature. You see, we all have a way of signifying what we say. And what is being said, and that's an important word here, is that when Jesus gave this message, he coded it, you see. It came through with a code that could only be recognized by those who had the rest of the code. What was the rest of the code? Oh, come on, friend. You've been with us the last half hour. What's the rest of the code? The rest of the Bible. The Old Testament. So that Jesus coded this message. He signified it in such a way that if anybody else would pick it up, they'd say that's garbage. And even to this day, people that pick up the book of Revelation say, I don't understand that. I don't want to read that. But a person who knows the author and who knows the code picks it up with great interest because it has been signified by the same author. It's the same code language, you see. And when you read the Revelation, even if you don't understand everything, and I know this was true before I ever really studied the book, you don't have to understand it fully to have a feeling about where it came from, do you? In reading it, there's just that impact, there's that imprint that tells you who it's from. And there's something in your spirit that turns on and says, I want to know this because I see the signature on this book. I see whose signature's on this book. And I want to understand this book. I have but one more comment before we go home. He sent it by the servant John, who bare witness of the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all the things that he saw. Now here is the verse, and I want to read it, and I want you to give careful understanding with it to me. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Listen to me. That does not occur anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible does God put such a special emphasis upon a book that he says there is a special series of blessings that come to anybody who will even read it. Now, does that say something to you? When does a parent generally offer a reward to a child? When there's something significant that they want that child to accomplish. My wife announced the other night when we were having dinner, I took my kids and my wife to San Francisco, which is my favorite place in the whole world, and I know a lot of people think it's such an awful, nasty, terrible place, and I just love it. Yeah. You know, it's, huh? Yeah. Some people can go into a field of flowers and see a dung heap, you know. And it's not hard to see the dung heap in San Francisco if you're looking for it, but there's a lot of flowers and a lot of beauty there. But anyway, we went to San Francisco, and I took them to one of my favorite Chinese restaurants, which is a very nice place, and I would only take them there at lunch because I couldn't afford it at supper time. But we went upstairs and had a lovely dinner together. And in the process of this dinner, we were talking about, my kids are always amazed at how many places I've been, and we got to talking about China, we got to talk about Hong Kong and India, and I was sharing some of my experiences with them. And Sherry said something about, boy, you know, where are you going to take us? And my wife very proudly announced, if you go through college and get good grades, I will send you around the world. And I said, yes, and I will have to pay for it. Now, we offer rewards when the goal is significant, you see. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is offering a reward here for an obvious reason. This goal of understanding this book is significant to believers. It's important. And so God pronounces this special benediction to you, and we will talk next week. We'll open our class with the seven blesseds of Revelation. Seven times in Revelation, God gives a blessed. And I've got news for you. You can have all seven of them. You don't have to take one. You can have all seven. Any questions now that still continue in your mind, please get a commentary on Revelation if you don't have one. Get one. Whether it's a paperback, go to a bookstore, get one. I don't care who it's by. And begin to read it and study it. Jewel? Cease. Yes. That's an excellent book. Excellent book. Cease. S-E-I-S-S, I think. It may have a U in it, too. I'm not sure. It's either S-E-I-S-S or it's S-E-I-U-S-S. Yes, in the back. Jill.
God revealed this to Jesus.
Yes.
Yes.
On this one area, which had to do with the completion of his work with the church, he was limited from understanding concerning his coming, the date of his coming, and the events surrounding his coming. Now, that's a mystery that we do not understand, but the Word just clearly tells us that even Jesus and the angels of heaven do not have that piece of knowledge. It is in the heart of the Father only. But that the Father revealed these events surrounding that to him, so that he might reveal it to his servants. Oh, his omniscience is full. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Because you see, that his second coming is the, you might say, it's the wrap-up of his humiliation. It's the last part of his having emptied himself and the final revelation of Christ. From then on, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know. But it's the final part of that marriage and that humiliation of Jesus. It's also exciting to me to know, and I've said this very often, and I would suggest to you, it's exciting. This is about, the book of Revelation is about the ascension of Christ. So few believers understand that ascension, that Jesus took humanity to heaven. And the exciting thing is that every man since the day of the ascension should walk higher, with his chest thrown out, as it were, with his head up, because Jesus, in our bodily form, entered the presence of God and took that form into heaven, which means that the whole human issue is in a new standing before God as a result of the ascension. And much of the book of Revelation is about that ascension, you see. Well, this is an exciting beginning. I hope you're not bored. I hope you're turned on. And we'll see you next Tuesday night. God bless you.
This concludes the message for tape number RH242 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end, so be ready.